You have your Bibles open to John chapter 2. And we're going to pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, illuminates them now so that we might understand and know the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, what picture of Jesus do you reckon the average person has? What picture of Jesus do you reckon your neighbour, your friends, the people in the community have of Jesus or of Christianity? Now, I'm going to give you two options to choose between which one is closest. Okay? I wonder whether many Australians think of Jesus or think of Christianity a bit like a vacuum bomb. Now, if you don't know what a vacuum bomb is, it's a terrible thing. Apparently, Russia are using some of them in the Ukraine, and they've been used in other places as well. It works differently than a conventional weapon, a conventional bomb. As it's on a missile head, and as it lands, as it detonates, instead of just a big explosion, what it does is release pressurised gas that fills a large area and fills a space, like that, and then it ignites the gas. And the gas, when it ignites, it sucks in the oxygen from a wider area. And so what it does is clears all the life in a vast area. It sucks the oxygen out of an area. Terrible. We're really good at inventing terrible things, aren't we? Now, I don't think many Australians think of Jesus like a bomb. But I wonder... whether they think of Jesus and Christianity as something and someone that sucks the life out of everything, that sucks the oxygen out of the room, sucks the joy out of life. That's one picture. I wonder how many Aussies think of Jesus like that. Or I wonder how many Aussies think of Jesus a little bit like Reg Mombasso. Now, I don't know if you know Reg Mombasso. Reg started a band called Mental as Anything. Anyone remember Mental as Anything? You know, live it up. Yeah, I can't sing. Too many times too. Yeah, that one. Anyway, he was also I'll stop singing. He was also a visual artist, and he started the T-shirt brand Membo. You might know that dog picture. That's fairly iconic. But really, his artwork that he's most known for are a series of artworks that were included on these T-shirts called the Aussie Jesus. So he had this theme of an Aussie Jesus that went through a lot of his artwork. This is one of them where Jesus is at the football. And at the bottom, there's some writings according to the book of Reg. And it came to pass that Australian Jesus addressed a multitude of 40,000 people at the SCG on his spoken word tour of New South Wales. The day was long and hot. So he said to his assistants, "They are tired and hungry. Give ye them refreshment." And they said unto him, "We have but 5 pies and 2 cans of warm beer." And so Aussie Jesus cast his eyes to heaven and began to hand out the pies and the beer until all did eat and were filled. And the beer was cold and it was good. Which picture of Jesus do you reckon people have? Vacuum Jesus, who sucks the life out of everything, or Reg Mombasa's Aussie Jesus, who gives out pies and cold beer? Which picture do you have? And perhaps, no, definitely, the most important question is, which picture is closest to the truth? Which picture is real? That's what we're going to be looking at today. We come to one of the most famous events in the life of Jesus. If you know anything, if a person knows anything about Jesus, there's a good chance they know this story about a wedding, which is, weddings are always nearly always fantastic celebrations. I say nearly, sometimes they're not. But the last wedding I was at was a fantastic celebration. It was Jake and Maddie's wedding. It was just an awesome day. It was serious. It was full of meaning. There were moments of real, I don't know, intensity, but there was a whole lot of fun as well. If you want to have a whole lot of fun, then just get Jake and Maddie around. They know how to have a really good time. It was a real privilege to be there. Jesus is at a wedding. Great celebration. We're going to work through the story in a sec. But there is perhaps a simple outline for this story. There was a wedding, there was a problem, and Jesus came up with a solution. There's our simple outline. But is that all that's going on? And is that all that we're meant to get out of it? I don't think so. In fact, I think there is a whole lot more going on in this story than we often recognise. And it's important that we recognise it, because we can miss what this story is saying to us. Let me show that to you. Go to verse 11. I'm going to go to the end of the story first, and there's a clue there that there's more going on. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's two big words there that I emphasised for you, sign and glory. This story is a sign of something bigger, something really important, something that's deeper than the surface. And glory, well, Nick helped us to kind of get an appreciation of something of the glory of God before. I want to put to you that this is not just a simple story with an amazing twist at the end. It's putting something to us, it's inviting us to see something deeper, and it's encouraging us to believe. Have a look at verse 11 again, and his disciples believed in it. It's encouraging us to trust. So here's what you're going to be looking for as we go through it, right? Here's three things I want you to be looking for. Not only what happens, but what is it pointing to? What is it telling me about Jesus? And what does it mean for me to trust him today? What does it mean for you? What does it look like for you to trust this Jesus today? Get into it? All right. Verse 1, we're told that the wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Now, Cana is 100 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's 7 kilometres from Nazareth, which is where Jesus and his mother obviously used to hang out. So it's fairly close to Nazareth, but it's about 100 k's north of Jerusalem, which is about a 3-day journey if you've just got a donkey or your feet. Jesus' mother was at the wedding. And in verse 2, we're told that his disciples were there with him as well. Now, at this stage, Jesus only had a handful of disciples. This incident, this wedding, happens 3 days after the stuff that we looked at last week, where Jesus called a few of them, a handful of them. And so there they are. They're at this wedding. Like I said before, weddings are a good time. They're a good time in Australia. But I reckon we've lost something. Because weddings back then went for a whole week. In Jesus' day, wedding celebrations went for a whole week. A whole bunch of people got together. It was a long, joyful, relaxed celebration. Yeah? And every celebration you have, what do you have? You have food. Yep, lots of good food. In our family, when someone has a birthday, they get to request what kind of food they have. And lately, the most common request has been to have a big spring roll cook-up. And it's a big team effort to cook all these. I reckon my wife makes the best spring rolls that anyone has ever made. But it takes a team to construct them and cook them and put them all together. But something tells me that even our food celebrations are a poor second to the kind of food celebrations that in Middle Eastern culture, week-long, you can just imagine it, yeah? Beautiful spread. And I get it. You know, if you've walked or ridden your donkey for 3 days, 100 kilometres, you don't just want a spring roll and a cup of tea, yeah? You want a good feed. You want a great celebration. So there they are, great celebration, but then there's a problem. In verse 3, the wine runs out. Now, you or I might think that's not a big deal. The wine's run out, get over it, or go down the street and grab some more. But, you know, wine can't just be bought from the local shop in that culture. It was made over a whole season and stored and cared for, do you know? And it's run out. There's no local BWS. And wine is the heart of a celebration, yeah? It's the thing that kind of lubricates all the fun and the enjoyment of each other. But there's one more part, and this is the most significant part, shame. In that culture, which is prides itself on the hospitality to its guests, once you run out of something, there's intense shame. We haven't provided. Have you ever been in a situation that just really piques your anxiety? You know those moments where your anxiety just goes, oh, yeah? So just this week, spoke with two people facing really stressful situations. One of them you heard about before, Anthony. Had his house sold on him. Having to find another rental in this rental market. 10 months it took him to find the house that he's got. Peak anxiety. Understand it. Or another person I was speaking with, their business has been hit by one of those, the business where they work, has been hit by one of those hackers that then hold all the computer stuff to ransom. You've got to pay a big ransom in order to release all your company's data. But this is a small local business and they've got to pay this whopping big ransom and that might mean the end of the business. And so that means the end of that person's job. Peak anxiety. What's been your peak anxiety this week? Think of our friends north in New South Wales and Queensland. Now, this situation where wine has run out, it's not, I don't want to draw a same comparison between losing your house, you know, in New South Wales. But for each of us in our different contexts, we face a big anxiety producing moments, yeah? And this was one of them. And so Jesus' mum says to Jesus, hey, they've got no more wine. In verse 4, Jesus says a couple of, I think they're really surprising things. Read verse 4 with me. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not come yet. Now, I've read that in a particular kind of way. That's because the first surprising thing is that he called his mum woman. Now, if I did that to my wife or to either of my daughters, I reckon I'd end up with a clip over the ear hole. But in that culture, at that time, it wasn't a derogatory comment. It was actually a real term of affection. Woman. It's a bit like saying, oh, mum. How do I know that? Well, if you were to fast forward to John chapter 19 where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down and he sees John and his mum and he says, woman, here is your son. He will look after you. He's caring for his mum at that point in time. Woman is a real word of care. So that's the first surprising thing, but it's not so surprising when you understand. The second surprising thing is when he says, my hour has not come. Seems surprising because he says, my hour has not come, and then he seems to go and do something, yeah? So what's going on there? Well, we need to understand what the word hour means when he says, my hour has not come. And if you were to fast forward a little bit into John chapter 7, there's a bit where some people are going to grab Jesus because of the things that he is saying. Chapter 7, verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not come. So what is the hour then? It seems to be speaking of the end of things, yeah? Same in chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. This happens again and again and again in John's gospel until you get to, say, for example, John chapter 17, the night before he goes to the cross. And in John chapter 7, he prays. He looks to heaven and prays, Father, the hour has come. So what's the hour about? It's about his death, burial and resurrection and what he's going to achieve on the cross. Yeah? So here he is. He's at this party. And Mary comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And he says, my hour has not come because it hasn't yet. There's a whole lot more that's to happen before he ends up on that cross. But can I just take you just a little bit deeper? Yeah? So that's surface level. I reckon there's more going on. I don't know if any of you had time during the week, perhaps you were in growth group, to have chase up some of the connections of this incident from the Old Testament. Some of the things in the Old Testament that are looking forward to, foreshadowing what is happening here. There's a whole bunch of them. And we read one before in Jeremiah chapter 31, which is an expectation of a time when God would liberate his people and there would be a great celebration. And he would do this through his Messiah, his chosen one, and there would be a great feast and an abundance of wine. We saw that in Jeremiah 31. We'll come back to that later. But right now, in John chapter 2, we're at a Jewish celebration and the wine has run out. And it seems to symbolise something. Remember, this is a sign. Seems to symbolise something about the emptiness of the old religious ways of approaching God. Do you see? These old ways of approaching God are running out. Their time is over. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. And maybe she's thinking, is this symbolic? Is this the time? And Jesus says, not just yet, Mum. That time is coming, but not just yet. But I will do something. I say that he must have communicated something was going to happen, because in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So kind of leads to the question, doesn't it? We were thinking about this in growth group during the week. What did Mary know about Jesus? What did she know? Now, mums know their kids, yeah? I mean, I reckon I know my kids pretty well, but mums know their kids. So I don't fully know what Mary knew. I didn't put it up. Oh, sorry. I had a great cartoon of Bible greats and bath time with Bible greats. One of them was Moses, and he's in the bath, and there's Mum, and he's parting the waters of the bath. One of them is Jonah, but he's inside a big plastic fish. One of them, I can't remember the other one, but then there's Jesus and Mary sitting beside the bath saying, come on, Jesus, get in the water, and he's standing on top of the water. What did Mary know? What had she seen? We don't know, but she knew enough. At his conception, she had the angel of God come and say, he is going to be God with us. He will take away the sins of the world. She knew enough. And so she says to the people there in verse 5, just do whatever he says, yeah? So what does he do? Well, verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. These are no ordinary jars. They're not jars that are made out of clay, you know, on a spinning wheel that they used for drinking water. They're not ordinary jars. These were cut out of a single slab of stone, formed out of one single slab of stone, and they were used for Jewish purification, so for purifying Jewish people. Now, the Jews understood that for them to be pure before God, to be right before God, they had to do a whole lot of purification rituals. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash their feet. They had to wash their cups. They had to wash their bowls. If they touched something that another person, a Gentile person, they had to wash that as well. So a whole lot of purification rituals. And it was great for their hygiene, but they didn't do it for hygiene. They did it because they thought that this is what made them right before God. The reason why they did it also is because it was outlined for them in the Old Testament law. And the purpose of that Old Testament law and all these rituals were there was, for those that could see it, the reason why it was there was to point out that God is a holy God. There is absolutely no blemish. There is no sin. There is no brokenness in God. He is absolutely holy. And if you're to approach him, then there has to be something that happens to you in order to be okay. The point was to point out the holiness of God, but they turned it into something that they could achieve if they washed enough. Jesus points out elsewhere in one of the other gospel accounts that no amount of washing on the outside is going to fix the problem. What many of them hadn't seen is that that same law pointed to one who would come, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world and deal with the problem once and for all. So here's these jars. They're for ceremonial washing, and they represent the old way of approaching God, and they're empty. What's the significance of that? In verse 7, Jesus says, fill them up. Fill them till they're overflowing. There's something about to happen that is going to be abundant. Yeah? Fill them till they're overflowing. And then verse 8, Jesus says to one of them to take some of that water, only it's no longer water, and take it to the master of ceremonies. And in verse 9, the person did that. The master of ceremonies tasted it. And then in verse 10, he announces that it's the best wine that he has tasted yet. Now, I want you to see that this, it's not just that a miracle has taken place here. That's amazing. But I want you also to see the hilarious generosity, the abundant, the ridiculous abundance of this. He's gone from empty jars to full jars that are now overflowing with the best wine yet. Jesus takes water, which represents the old draconian rituals that we used to perform in order to try and be right with God, which could never really achieve what it stood for. He takes those empty jars that used to hold that old water, and he fills it, all six jars, more than 600 litres. 600 litres to the brim with new wine. And it's not just average wine. It's not just good wine. This is the best wine. I did a little bit of maths. 600 litres equals 880 bottles of wine. So I had a bit of a funny conversation during the week. I rang the local BWS in Wodonga. G'day, mate. How are you going? I've got a bit of a funny question for you. I'm giving a talk about Jesus. Right? I just want to know, how many bottles of wine do you have? At that point, I reckon he was very tempted to hang up, but he persisted. Jesus turned water into wine. I just want to know, how many bottles of wine do you have in your shop? He said, oh, okay, hang on. Went away, came back. When our shop's full, we have 500 bottles of wine. Jesus made 880 bottles of wine. Jesus filled 1.5 fully stocked BWSs with the best wine ever. That's so cool, isn't it? And this is not just plain label. This isn't just clean skins, you know. Cheap, you know, it's not your bag of goon or whatever like that. This is Pepper Jack Shiraz. You know, this is the best wine. What does it tell you about Jesus? That's the question I want to linger on. At the start, I asked you, which picture of Jesus do you reckon people have? Which of these is closest? Vacuum Jesus, who sucks the life out of everything? Or Aussie Jesus, who gives out pies and cold beer? What picture do you have? You know, thinking about our friends and family members that don't know Jesus, there are two big questions our friends have about Christianity and about Jesus. One of them is it true? And the other one is it good? Now, that first question's always been there, but it's been the big question over the last century in our culture, in Western culture. Is it true? But that second one, is it good, is a new one, and it's one that people are answering in the negative. That is, it's not good. I'm going to come to that second one in a minute. But is it true? I want to touch on that because in this story we've got a miracle. And that can be something that some people just go, what? Turn water into wine? How does that work? I think all miracles are pretty remarkable. But I reckon this one's pretty staggering. But here's the thing. Miracles are only a problem to understand if the person doing them is an ordinary person. Miracles are only a problem if the person's an ordinary person. If my wife came in and said that my daughter Alice just turned water into wine, I'd be going, how? Like, did she do something with Mr. Jayworth, her chemistry teacher, do something crazy there? We're not dealing with an ordinary person here when we're dealing with Jesus. If you go back into chapter 1, just to the very start, he is the Word, the Logos, who was with God and was God. All things have been created through him. He is the Word made flesh. So it's not surprising then that he can do extraordinary things. Yeah? But then you might be thinking, yeah, but that's just a closed loop, Barnsley. You've just gone to the same story to talk about Jesus and justifying it from the same story. Let me give you some historical accounts of Jesus from outside the Bible. Yeah? Outside of the Bible, we've got historical records of Jesus, not just that he existed. And these are from people who wanted to have nothing to do with Christianity. They recorded, for example, that he is a doer of marvelous deeds which others cannot do. Or another account records him as a sorcerer. Why? They're trying to explain. This guy did stuff that no one else does. He's extraordinary. What it shows to me is that he did these things. And the fact that he does them just points to the reality of who he is. C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, it makes a really helpful observation. He points out that what Jesus does in shorthand, God is doing all the time. You know, God is taking water and he's turning it into wine all the time through the process of grapes and fermentation and all that. But it's no less remarkable. We can't do it on our own. And Jesus does in shorthand what God is doing all the time. When Jesus makes a whole lot of food from a small amount, God does that all the time. He takes one wheat kernel and turns it into a full head of wheat. What Jesus does is extraordinary. But he's just doing what his Father does all the time. So miracles are not a real problem for a person who has the credentials of Jesus, I don't think anyway. So, is it true? The other question is it good? Our culture, I think, has a real problem with the idea that Jesus and Christianity could be considered good. And you will have felt this in the news. You would have felt this from your friends. You would have felt this in your workplace. We are not the good guys anymore. There are stacks of books in popular culture and popular literature at the moment that paint Christianity and following Jesus in a pretty bad light. And some of it is understandable, given the fact that Christians themselves, and me included, are not always the kindest people. Yep. Here's a couple of titles of books that are out there. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book, God is Not Great. And another one, Religion Poisons Everything. It was once assumed that Christianity had the high moral ground, but it's no longer assumed, and in fact it's very strongly stated that we no longer do. Now, I would love to tackle those questions with you right now. We'll have to do that another time. If they are really present and you're going, these are big questions and I'm facing these, can I just throw three books at you? I know this isn't particularly good, but I'm going to throw three books at you that I highly recommend you grab and have a read of. One is Bullies and Saints by John Dixon, where he points out that Christians have been both bullies and saints. And the thing that shines is Jesus. That's a great book. He's an Australian author, historian, well-written book. There's another book that's only just arrived. I haven't read it, but I've heard Rebecca McLaughlin speak on these things. It's called The Secular Creed. And she's tackling what our society believes love is love. And what does Christianity have to say about those things? Great book. And then the last one, another Australian author from Western Australia, you can finally get out. His name is Steve McAlpine. Being the Bad Guys, Living for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. Three good books. But let me just ask you guys now, from this story, does Jesus poison everything? No. At just a simple level, this story shows you that Jesus cares about the ordinary anxieties that happen in your life. About the lost job. About the difficult relationship. About the loved one that's dying. He's at a wedding and he cares about the drinks. How much more does he care about the other things? So much more. And can he do something? Well, we've seen that he can. Yes. So is Jesus good? Yes. And he's not just a little bit good. He wants to bring extraordinary and abundant goodness to your life. He is for you in a way that no one else has ever been. So try and throw away those doubts about his goodness. Try and push aside those voices that question his goodness. My time's up. No. So I reckon Jesus is far more like the Aussie Jesus than the other option. That's at a simple level. At a deeper level, notice that what Jesus wants to bring into your lives is not more religion. Do you see that? Not more doing in order to make yourself righteous. This story is a sign that the old covenant is forever finished. And all it stood for has now been fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That old covenant, that old way of approaching God by external goodness was in its dying days at this point in time. The jars were empty, but here's Jesus filling them to overflowing with something that's new, something that the people could never bring about by themselves, and we need to get this, yeah? What he's doing is a sign of who he is and that he is our only solution. Verse 11 says it's the first sign. John goes on to outline seven signs of who the real Jesus is. And each sign points us to how Jesus offers us, the thing that Jesus offers us is himself. I'll give you a couple of examples. He feeds a whole bunch of people and says, I'm the bread of life. He gives sight to the blind and then he says, I'm the light of the world. I could keep going, but he just again and again, he's pointing that I am your solution, guys. And each time he's bringing himself as a gift, as a sign of who he is, and a sign that says that the only way that we can come to God is through him. And the supreme gift is himself on the cross. We saw that back in Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. It will not be like the old one. For I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. How good's that? So what's your picture of Jesus? Here's Jesus at this wedding. It's like an acted out parable, and it's dripping with significance of all that he's about to bring. And when his hour does come, sin will be defeated. The judgment we deserve will be laid upon him. Death will be swallowed up in his death and resurrection. And at that wedding, some of these disciples just caught a glimpse of it. They saw something of the glory of Jesus, and they believed. They trusted. Do you believe? What does it look like for you to trust the real Jesus today? What makes you right before God? Is it your behaviour? Is it your attempts at obeying? Or is it trusting in this gift? As Christians, I think we have got a deadly habit of sneaking a bit of that old water and all it represented into the new wine and trying to water it down. But all we end up doing is poisoning it, because religion poisons everything. Friends, we are no longer in the age of the old covenant, but we are in the new. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. We are no longer in the age of righteousness by ritual. We are no longer in the age of righteousness by performance. There is nothing you can do that will make you acceptable to God except believing in Jesus and receiving the gift of his grace. That's what Jesus offers, the gift of new life, of forgiveness, of grace lavished on you to never leave you or forsake you. I love that. What's your picture of Jesus? He is for your good. He wants the best for you. He wants to give you what's best abundantly. I can't answer this question, but what does it look like for you to trust him today? My encouragement: love Jesus, live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Spirit has helped us to understand your word. We pray that he continues his work in our life now, that we might be convicted of our sinfulness, reminded of your lavish grace, that he might work in us to conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you for what you've revealed about him today. Amen.